Isaiah chapter 40. That in Berlin there is a painting by Adolf Menzel. And in this painting, his intention was to paint Frederick the Great speaking to his generals. And so he began the painting by painting the background. He painted in his generals. But the end result was that something was missing. What was missing, we'll talk about in just a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 40, beginning verse 3, it says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, if you will, turn to the New Testament. Please turn to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to start reading in chapter 11 and around verse 9. Matthew 11, verse 9. Again, for those who might be visiting, I'm reading from the New American Standard. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who was more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" And now turn to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom I delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Tonight we conclude our focus walking through a journey through the minor prophets. As we've looked at the message of the minor prophets, we've covered a span of over 300 years. We've dealt with 9 prophets who prophesied prior to the exile, that period of time when the children of Israel were taken away into captivity. But with Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, we've dealt with 3 prophets here at the end who prophesied after the return from exile. So tonight we conclude our focus by thinking about Malachi. As we look at this passage, I want us to just briefly look at the setting and a few specifics of the book, and then this lesson will be yours. As we look at the setting of the book of Malachi, we need to back up a little bit to Haggai and Zechariah. Remember that when we looked at these books, we found, especially with Haggai, but also with Zechariah, they are some of the most datable of the prophetic works. In fact, we talked about with Haggai that we can actually date his prophecies from August the 29th to mid-December of the year 520. We can be very precise with that. And we talked about that Haggai and Zechariah came at a time when the people had returned from exile. Remember, Cyrus had allowed the people to go back to Jerusalem, and some 50,000 had gone back home. He'd allowed them to rebuild their temple and seemed to have maybe partially financed that. They had started the building, and then because of the Samaritans and others, they had stopped building the temple. Remember, you had a change in who was the king. But in time, you have what from the time they went back to the time Haggai and Zechariah write their particular prophetic works, some 16 years have elapsed. Some 15 years probably since they stopped working on the temple. And remember, Haggai and Zechariah, they are rising up and they're calling the people to finish the building of God's house. They talk about, look, you've got nice paneled homes in which to live and God's house is not finished. The idea is not that God needed a place to live. The idea is that they focused on themselves and they've let God's enemies keep them from doing what needed to be done and honoring and glorifying their God. The end result was the people rose up and they built. And they completed the temple in somewhere around 516 B.C. When we get to the time of Malachi, we're sometime after that. The temple has been built. The priests are in place. The sacrifices are taking place. But there's still problems. As we look at the setting of Malachi's time, we know that Malachi's name means my messenger. But that's really about all we know about him. Some even say that Malachi is not actually the name of a person, that it's just kind of a symbolic designation for whoever was the writer of the book. I want you to notice that I approach this book assuming that Malachi is the name of a specific prophet. That was his given name, not some symbolic representation. We don't know much. We don't know anything about Malachi's family and so forth, or he doesn't even give us exact dates to know when he lived. Because of, for example, a reference to governor in the book, and because that was common during the reign of the Persians, basically, as folks look through the book, most folks put this somewhere during the time of the reign of the Persian Empire. And remember, somewhere around 539, 538, that's when Cyrus and the Medes and Persians took over the Babylonian Empire. So it's sometime after that. We know from comments in the book, it's sometime after the building of the temple. So it's sometime after 516 B.C. But it's interesting when you start looking at the problems they're dealing with. There is a time that mirrors that almost exactly. And it's the time of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you were to look at some of the problems that Ezra and Nehemiah dealt with, and then look at the problems that Malachi deals with in his book, they mirror each other. Somewhere around 457 B.C., Ezra goes back to Jerusalem, and he sets about as his mission to rededicate the people to the law. They had the temple, but they needed to know the law, and they needed to be renewed in their dedication to the law. Nehemiah is going to come along then somewhere around 445 B.C., and he's going to, again, remember, B.C. counts downward as it comes toward us, and A.D. counts upward as it approaches us. But Nehemiah is going to come along, and he's going to rebuild the lead in the rebuilding of the city wall. And he's then going to work in concert with Ezra, and you look at places like Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9, work in concert with Ezra and the priests to re-emphasize the need to not only rebuild the wall, but to rebuild their faith. All of what they're doing seems to be consistent with what's going on in Malachi. So my opinion is that maybe the book of Malachi is written somewhere between 460 maybe, give or take 10 years, and 430, 425, give or take 5 or 10 years. And so I know that's just a ballpark guess. You don't have to know that to go to heaven, but it can be helpful to kind of put it in some historical framework as we approach it. So what I want us to realize is that we've moved, 80 years or so down the road, maybe as much as 100 years down the road from the time of the prophetic work of Haggai and Zechariah. And what we find, we go through all of this 300-plus year period. It doesn't matter which of those minor prophets you're dealing with, we're going to consistently find problems still come up. So let's talk about the specifics of the books and what he deals with. What is unique about the book of Malachi is that basically you have a series of discourses in the book. Other prophetic works do this, but Malachi is unique in that the entire book, the entire prophetic work, is a series of discourses. Now, let's just look at an example in chapter 1. If you look in chapter 1, let's just start reading in verse 6. It says, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect?" And again, I'm in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. All right? So this is what the Lord of hosts says. And it says, "O priest who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name?" Verse 7, it says, "You are representing defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you?" You can look in verse 1, you can look over in chapter 3, chapter 2, you're going to find seven times that you have this situation. A couple of them, they're close at hand, like here in verses 6 and 7. But you're going to have at least seven times throughout the book of Malachi where basically God through Malachi is going to state some problem. A problem with the people and or the priests. And then the people are going to respond with their excuse. And then God through Malachi is going to respond with His argument. He's going to lay His case before them and show why His statement is true and their statement is not true. And so that's kind of how the book progresses. It's built around that dialogue between God and the people of Israel and in many cases the priests of Israel. As we look at the book, really at the heart of it, it's a questioning of God's love and God's justice. Okay, you look, for example, there in chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Later, they're going to talk about where is the God of justice. Look at that over in chapter 2, down in verse 17. And I think that's a heart of the problem. You need to remember, apparently what was going on is that at this time, they were going through maybe some drought and some famine. Their crops were not producing. And so the people were kind of saying, where is God? Saying, you know, look at this. Our crops won't grow. Things are not going well. Our animals are starving. We're going without. Where is God? Does He really love us? They look around them and they see evil nations who are not trying to follow God or His commandments. And it seems that those evil people prosper. And they say, where's God's justice? It's no better to serve God than it is to serve anybody else. And what God brings out in the book is that He does love them. He begins the book by saying, okay, for example, look at what happened to Esau and his descendants. Look at how I have destroyed their land and so forth. But I have been faithful to you in spite, basically, of what you've done, is what He says. And He goes on to say in chapter 3 that His justice is going to come. He's going to exercise His justice. But if you look in chapter 3, he starts listing some of the things He's going to judge. In verse 5 of chapter 3, He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness. And then He talks about some of the things He's going to witness against. He talks about sorcerers and adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who do not are not honest in the giving of wages. And He talks about widows and others. And what's interesting is when He starts listing some of the things that He's going to judge, many of them are the very things that the children of Israel were guilty of. In other words, while it's almost as if God is saying, okay, if you're wanting me to exercise judgment, remember, you're a part of that judgment. And while you're pointing the finger at these other nations and you're saying, okay, where's God's justice? Why doesn't God punish them and them and them? You need to realize that you've got some problems. There's some sin at your own door. And that when I come, I'm going to execute my judgment. But you too may be caught up in that judgment. And so what He does in the book is He not only expresses to them the reality of His love, but He expresses the reality of His justice, and He identifies some specific areas of need, some specific areas where there were real problems. And we'll just hit these quickly. First of all, one was alluded to in the reading we had just a few moments ago from verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. And that was a problem of the priests. Over and over in these prophetic books, you find that at times when the people were not faithful to God, the problem started at the top. Think of how many times in these letters they have addressed the prophets, priests, governors, the leaders. When the leaders did not walk in the ways of the Lord, often the people followed suit. Either the leaders weren't leading them to God, or in many cases, the leaders were actually being led by the followers, by the masses, much as was the case with Pilate and the death of Jesus. But basically what he does is he addresses the priests and says, okay, you're going through the motion of sacrifices, but I'm not being honored by those sacrifices. God was not being lifted up by those sacrifices. For example, when they did sacrifices, they used animals that were unclean. They used animals that were maimed. They were offering the sacrifice, but he said, basically, you bring animals and offer them on my altar, and you wouldn't even give them to your leaders. You wouldn't give the same animals to your governors or somebody you respected here on earth. Why would you give them to me? And so there was a problem with how they worshiped. And there was an inconsistency between their worship and their lifestyle. They'd come and worship God and offer sacrifices. They would be unwholesome sacrifices, but they thought they were okay just as long as they were making sacrifices. And then they would go out and they would oppress the poor. They would take advantage of people. They would live ungodly lives. And God basically says, I don't want your sacrifices if that's the kind of sacrifices you're going to give. And I don't want your sacrifices if those are the kinds of lives that you're going to live. So there was a problem with their worship, and there was a problem in an inconsistency between the way they lived and the fact that they claimed to be worshipers and believers in God. So you have a problem of the priests. But you're also going to find that he talks about the morality of their marriages. And you can look in verse 10 of chapter 2. He's going to talk about, for example, in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, why do you deal treacherously against his brothers so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? And then he's going to go on and give some examples of that. In the latter portion of verse 11, it says, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Down in verse 13, this is another thing to you. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning because he is no longer rewards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? In other words, God is rejecting their offerings, and they're saying, why? Why won't you accept our offerings? And he says, the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth against you, whom you have dealt treacherously. And what he basically deals with is that one problem they had was that they were intermarrying with foreign wives. The problem was not that they were a different nationality. The problem is that they were different spiritually. The problem was not that they had a different skin color. The problem was that these other nations worshipped false gods. And so that's why God was upset. He said, you're marrying those who don't believe in God. You're marrying those who are worshipping false gods, and you're allowing them to lead you astray. And he says, you're not keeping faith in the marriages you have. In other words, divorce had become rampant. It was just seemed to be out of control. So much so that God would go on to say in verse 16, I hate divorce. So you've not only got the problem of what's going on in worship, a problem with the leadership, and lifestyle is not consistent with that, but you've now got a problem in the home and in the family. They're not being faithful to each other in their marriages. They're not keeping their marriage covenants. And then he's also going to talk about one more thing. He deals with the problem of the priests. He deals with the morality of their marriages. And then he deals with the testing of their tithes. You can look over in verse 8. He says, will a man rob God? This is of chapter 3. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Not only was there a problem with their sacrifices and their lifestyle, but there was a problem with their giving. Tithing was a way of life for God's people. It started at 10%. 10% was kind of the bottom. Many gave upwards of between 25 to 40% of their income when we kind of stack up all the different tithes I have been told or have read. But we know that they started at 10%. And God says, basically, you're robbing me. Now, most of that tithing was to support the work of the temple and the priests and the Levites and others. And maybe there's a connection there. Maybe the immorality of the priests and the fact that they didn't worship properly, maybe that's connected with why the people weren't giving to God. But God says, listen, if you will just honor me in your giving, I'll take care of you. The saying goes, you can't outgive God. And that's basically what Malachi is saying. He says, test me in this. Try me in this. Just see if you can outgive me. You can't do it. All through history, God has always outgiven human beings. The problem has been, He's most of the time never had to work very hard because we generally don't give much. And we've talked about in our lessons the last few weeks that giving can involve much more than just income. We've been talking on Sunday mornings a lot about the gifts of grace that God has given us, abilities and opportunities and so forth to minister in His name and to bring glory to His name. So there's lots of ways we can give. But God says, if you will give of yourself in My work, I'll bless you and take care of you. And so what He basically says to the people, you're pointing the finger at God. You're questioning God and His love and His justice. And He says through Malachi, what you need to do is look in the mirror. There's a problem with your leadership. There's a problem with your worship. There's a problem with your lifestyle. There's a problem in your homes and in your marriages. And He equated a lack of faithfulness in marriage to a lack of faithfulness to God Himself. And He said there's a problem in giving. And so Israel needed to wake up. Judah needed to stop pointing the finger at others and start pointing the finger at themselves and making changes. The theme of the book is found in chapter 3 and verse 7 where He says simply, "Return to Me and I will return to you." Remember, Zechariah said the same thing in chapter 1 verse 3. It was also a common refrain in Jeremiah. The point that God is making is God didn't go anywhere. God wasn't the one who left. God didn't leave them. He says, "I still love you." They were asking, "Where is God?" What they needed to be asking is, "Where are we?" God didn't move. They're the ones who moved. And so God calls to them to return to Him. Yet what we've also seen consistently through every one of these books, even though they consist in warning and judgment, they always included hope. Notice again what He said there in chapter 3, verse 1. I began this lesson. Remember, we began this lesson reading from Isaiah chapter 40 about one who was going to come and prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. Malachi alludes to that in chapter 3, verse 1. And he does it again in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 in those last two verses right at the end of the book. And if we look over in the New Testament, if we look in Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and John chapter 1, all four Gospels connect Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, to the ministry of John the Baptist. And you remember a few moments ago, we read from Matthew chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. Verse 10 of Matthew chapter 11 is a quote from Malachi chapter 3. And specifically there, Jesus connects that prophecy to the ministry of John the Baptist. And that He is preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming into His temple. And literally you have a people here in Malachi's day who had defiled the temple. And they said, "Where is God's love and God's justice?" And Malachi said, "It's coming. I'm sending a messenger to prepare the way." It turns out that messenger is John the Baptist. He's going to be the next prophet after Malachi. He's going to come 400 years later. But the purpose of that next prophet to prepare the way was to prepare for the coming of God Himself. And God would come in human flesh. And when He walked into the temple courts, He walked into the temple courts as one who belonged there. He described it as His Father's house. He is God. And so God in human flesh came into His temple. And He lived on this earth and He showed us both the love and justice of God on the cross of Calvary. The people that Malachi spoke to, many of them did not listen. Though we know Nehemiah had some success, and I think that Malachi played a part in that. But remember when I began this lesson, we talked about that painting in Berlin. Remember, it was supposed to be a meeting between Frederick the Great and his generals. Instead of starting out the painting with Frederick the Great, he started out the painting with the generals and the background. He painted the background. He painted the generals. But he died before he could paint in the king. As I think about the book of Malachi, I think about Malachi saying to the people, you're busy doing a great many things. You're offering your sacrifices, you're doing this and that and the other. But he said, you've left out in the middle of your lives, what matters most? And that's a relationship with God and the honoring of God in your lives. You're honoring yourselves. You're going through the motions. You look like you're worshiping. You look like you're God's people. You're even accusing God. And when God finds fault with you, you can make all kinds of excuses. But He says there's something missing in the middle of your life. King was missing. Just as the King Frederick was missing in the middle of that picture in Berlin, God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was missing from the hearts of the people of Israel. Challenge for us to say, is the King missing in the portrait of my life? You say, well, Kirk, I'm here on a Sunday night. I mean, I came to a Sunday night service. I mean, of course, God matters to me. I pray that's true of every last one of us. But remember, with most of these prophets, they were addressing people who went to the temple. They were addressing people who gave. They were addressing people who offered sacrifices. But their hearts weren't right. And their lives weren't right. They went through the motions. But so many of us spend our lives painting the generals in the background. We're busy doing a great many things. But how many of us are going to get to the end of our lives and find out we left out the middle of the picture? We left out focusing on what matters most. And that is a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Genuine, heartfelt worship of Him as He's directed. I find it interesting that so many of the things that Malachi talked about, worship, broken marriages, etc., are just as prevalent right here in today's world and can even be found in God's people. Let's don't leave out the middle of the painting. Tonight I want each of us to look at our lives. Malachi said, "Return to me and I'll return to you." Maybe some of us have never come to God in the first place. We've never expressed our faith in repentance, confession, and baptism and put on Christ and been washed and cleansed by His blood. I pray that you'll do that and make Him the King of your life. For those of us who are already Christians, do the people in this room know the real us? Are we the same person tomorrow, will we be, that we are today? Because I may fool everybody in this room, just as the people of Judah thought they were fooling everybody. But Malachi let them know they weren't fooling God. Is there something God knows about me that these people don't know? Is there something in my life that needs to be changed? Am I missing something in the middle of my spiritual portrait? If we can help each other with that, then please come as we stand and sing.